All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will bring you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we're continuing to be following through this divine outline that we read about in chapter 1, verse 19, where he said, write the things which you have seen. That was the things in chapter 1. We saw the majestic Christ being portrayed and what John saw there in chapter 1. Then he said the things which are, and that, of course, is the things of the church, the church age, and that's where we are now in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Then he went on and he said, write the things which will take place after this, or in the Greek term metatauta, it's after these things. What things? The things of the church. And that goes from starts from chapter 4 on through to the end of the book of Revelation. So that's how the book of Revelation is divided out, up or outlined as we look at it. And so today we'll be getting into this third church, the church of Pergamos, which is here, and it starts in chapter 2, starting in verse 12 when we get down there to it. Now, historically, the church of Pergamos, you can probably fit into history from probably around 30 A.D. to around 100 A.D. is when we see that historically taking place, and yet we see again, currently, things are happening in the same way in the church today as well. So, but up to this point, we looked at this vigorous church, Ephesus. They started out well. They were doing things for the Lord, but somehow, out of all of their busyness doing things for the Lord, somehow they stopped spending time with the Lord. And then we looked at the next church was Smyrna. It was that persecuted church. And a lot of familiar things were going on in the church of Smyrna that's happening today, that's taking place today. It was a church that was under a lot of pressure, under a lot of persecution from the world as well as the world system. Satan was trying to destroy it through persecution. That's had one of his best tools. And we saw how America is changing today and in its attitude toward Christianity and how persecution could be coming our way soon and very soon to a theater near you or a home near you. So now we come to this third church, the church of Pergamos. It's beginning in verse 12. It says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. So here we see it talked about some hidden manna. We see a white stone. We see a new name. What do these things mean? Well, we're going to get to that. We're going to take a look at these things in a moment. But first, I want to look at this church that is there based in the city of Pergamos. Pergamos was very interesting history. It had a very interesting history because it was about 20 miles inland from Smyrna. It was a very, very rich city, which most of these cities, these seven cities that are talked about, were very wealthy cities, very wealthy areas. As you look into the history of world religion, as you think about that, you find that the ancient Babylonian religion of pagan worship ended up in Pergamos after Babylon was destroyed. So the pagan priests that were there in Babylon, they moved to Pergamos. And they continued their rites and their rituals there in this city of Pergamos. And so we see that these things become the religions of the Greek and the Roman mythologies that are taught and were taught during those things. And so you find that these things in the Greek and Roman religions was not anything new. These were not new ideas. They had been influenced for years by the things that came out of Babylon. That's where the influence of these pagan beliefs came from. And when you see these things in the Greek and the Roman culture and you follow them through, they pop up in the church of all places. These pagan religions, they start to be infiltrated within the body of Christ. And so this ancient religion becomes mixed up with the church here in what's considered the Middle Ages. And we see the church start to compromise. The church begins to compromise here in Pergamos, being mixed together with the world's, the pagan religions. So these things begin all the way back with Nimrod. All the way back with Nimrod, and they pass down until it ends up here and mixed up with Greek and Roman mythology in Pergamos, where Constantine, at this time, made it the religion of the Roman Empire at this point. And that's where the compromise really gets started, here with Constantine. And so how did it come about? Well, according to legend, you know, and legends are usually great, he saw a cross in the heavens. He saw this cross and he said he heard a voice saying, "In this sign, conquer." And as a result, young Constantine supposedly fell to his knees and became a born-again believer. That's what legend says, because he saw this sign in the sky. But according to history, however, what really happened was that he was substantially outnumbered. And Constantine noticed that the Christians were not enlisting in anyone's army. They were just staying away from anyone's army. And so realizing that if he converted to Christianity, he would have access to a potential infusion of new troops that would come on and join up with him. And so the Christians, of course, responded by siding with him, because he had this great story of seeing this sign in the sky. We have to be careful of what we take as being spiritual when it's not always that way. I told a story before about the farmer that was laying out in his field and asking the Lord, "Lord, what is my calling? What do you want me to do?" Suddenly the clouds formed a P and a C. "Oh, you want me to preach Christ?" So he left his farm and he went out evangelizing. He would have these rallies and no one would come to Jesus. Finally, he got down on his knees and he said, "Lord, I don't understand. You told me to preach Christ and I'm doing it. Nobody's accepting him." The Holy Spirit said, "I told you to plant corn." We have to watch out how we take things into a spiritual realm where they may be not always that way. So let's look at this name, Pergamos. It's an interesting name, and it has a couple of different meanings depending on how it's being used at the time. One is high tower. That's one meaning. On the other meaning is being thoroughly mixed. Thoroughly mixed, or Pergamos, which could mean mixed marriage. A mixed marriage. So that could be why we see this church that has been mixed with the world, mixed with the world system. That's what was happening in the church of Pergamos. It had become a church that was on the verge of major compromise. Major compromise taking place. P People in the church were living in compromise. So we see he says to them here in verse 12, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Of course, we know that the two-edged sword is the Word of God. The Word of God. Whenever we see that in the book of Revelation, we know it's referring to the Word of God. So he's speaking to the church, the people in the church, that this sword is going to divide the truth from a lie because of the double-edged sword. The sword is symbolic representation of God's Word and its twofold ability to separate believers from the world. It has that ability. And to condemn the world for its sin on one side of the sword, while at the same time, it's the sword of salvation as well as the sword of death. So it's that double-edged sword. It can cut both ways. It cuts to save. It cuts to condemn unto death because of the way that you react or respond to the word. Then he goes on and he says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell. So in other words, he knows what's going on. He knows their situation. He sees where they dwell. He sees the community they're living in, and he says it's where Satan's throne is. Where Satan's throne. I think it's interesting to see that Scripture uses a term about Satan actually having a throne somewhere. And it's an interesting concept. I don't know how you think of Satan. Some see him today as this figure in red pajamas with a pitchfork and a horns and a tail. Well, that's a misconception of what and who he is. But according to the Bible, Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He has authority. He has authority in the world. We saw in 1 John that he's running the world system. The world system that we're living in. And you may say, but God is in control of all things, isn't he? Yes, that's true. But under the complete sovereignty, God has allowed him to have his way ever since man turned the power over to Satan there in the garden. And so he's in control. He's the God, little g, of this world system. So Pergamos seems to be the central place where he was ruling from. Keep in mind, Satan isn't like the Holy Spirit. Satan can't be everywhere at one time. He's only one created being. He can't be everywhere, although, you know, sometimes we get to thinking he's under every rock. Well, maybe some of his demonic forces are, but Satan can only be in one place, and so it seems he was ruling at this point in time from Pergamos. Remember, the ancient Babylonian religion had settled there in Pergamos, so he was very comfortable there. Babel was where man rebelled against God and sought his own way. So because these ancient pagan religions made their way to Pergamos, it makes sense that it would be referred to as a place of Satan's throne. Remember, Satan loves to counterfeit. He loves to counterfeit things. He would bring this false religion to the surface. He's all about the lie because Jesus said he's the father of lies. And so he's having fun here in Pergamos. He likes to take the truth and just twist it. He liked having a be called, considered a throne because the throne of the Almighty God. But he twists the truth just enough so that he can get someone to worship something other than the true God as he twists the word. They also here in Pergamos had this great temple to this god Asclepius, a pagan god that was represented in the form of a serpent of all things. So we see how ungodly this community and this city was. So Jesus tells them he sees where they dwell, in a place where it would seem that Satan was ruling everything. You may feel like we're living in a place where this is Satan's throne here in this valley, because it's called Sin City. You know, we can kind of relate to that a little bit because of where we live, and we see all of the darkness around us and all of the stuff that goes on here. And look at verse 13 again. He says, "And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So again, he mentions once again this dwelling place of Satan. So he encourages them. He encourages them in the good parts of this church. God always does that. Before he kind of does a spiritual conviction to us, he always gives us some encouragement. He says, here in this place, they were holding fast to his name. In other words, they were living according to the nature of Christ. Then according to the character of Christ. They were living, as Philippians talks about in 2:5, that have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. What's the mind of Christ? To do the will of the Father. So they were living, attempting to do the will of the Father, he says. But there are some problems creeping into this church. They have stood fast. They're not denying the faith. Some were even dying for the faith. And he mentions this man, Antipas, which means against will. So Antipas, he was accused of being disloyal to Caesar. And we can understand that, because he would not declare Caesar as God. And so he was martyred because of that. Because he wouldn't do that, he was put to death. Legend has it that they actually closed up this big brass bowl with him inside, and then they heated it red hot. And that's how he was martyred. You see, they back in the Roman times and in these times, they had a variety of ways to kill Christians. They had come up with all sorts of ways to kill Christians. So here in Pergamos, Antipas lost his life for standing for the gospel. See, we really can't relate to that at this point in our lives because we've never really been in touch with that kind of persecution in our lives. So we see some here in this church at Pergamos were standing firm. They were standing firm in the midst of this Satan-saturated place. They weren't allowing it to sway them and to get them off base. But, see, it seems like there's always a but. So in verse 14, it starts out, "But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat the things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." So there is this problem here. He says, in the church you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And it's right there in the church. So, of course, what is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, we went over it before, but it's well listed out in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. It's a rather long story. We don't have time for the whole thing. But you can read also in Joshua 13:22 where Balaam was killed by the sword by the people of Israel. And then in Jude 11 and also in 2 Peter 2:15, there's a lot more detail. That's where you can get the whole picture about Balaam. And like I say, we don't have time for that today, but it can be summarized this way. Balaam was this prophet in Israel, and Balak was the king of the Moabites. And he called Balaam to come and curse the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. And he offered him a lot of money, after Balaam hinted that he would like some. They offered him a lot of money to do that, but he let them know that he couldn't curse them because God wouldn't let him. So Balak said, "Well, then what else can we do if you can't curse them?" So Balaam said, "Intermingle your women with them. Intermingle with them. Get to know them. Share your women with them and share your gods with them. Share your gods with them and become friends with them so that then they will turn away from God and God will curse them." on his own. They will, it'll do that. And so Balak did this, and it worked. Of course, the people of Israel end up partying with the women, worshiping their false gods. They were doing all the things that the Moabites were doing. They had let them in to the nation. So if this doesn't speak to the church today and to the world today, the church in the world today, nothing does. We see the church today, instead of allowing the world to conform to the church universal in so many aspects, is conforming to the world. Doing things, it seems that people are wanting to be entertained instead of fed the Word of God. They, well, but it's so more, much more exciting. You know, let's just do what the, you know, the world's doing this. We need to do that to bring the people in. Now you just need to give them the truth in love and let them decide for themselves. But the nation of Israel conformed to the Moabites' way of living. So much of the church is conforming to the world system today. Look at verse 14. He says, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idol and commit sexual immorality. See, where they were giving their worship in the wrong place, and they were encouraging sexual immorality. It's okay. It's all right. Times have changed now. This is, you know, it's okay to do that now. Today in our culture, as we move further and further and further away from God, then as we turn toward what the majority of the people are doing, everybody's doing, the majority is doing this, we end up compromising in the area so often of sexual immorality. Our culture is saturated with sexual immorality. Just look at a commercial, look at a movie, a TV, a sitcom, any kind of drama on TV. So we find Christians are compromising their walk with sexual immorality because it's so commonplace. It seems so normal. Then you have the internet porn becomes the great secret sin in the church today. If the numbers are correct, 50% of men in the church have looked at internet porn in the last 4 days. Christian men are getting caught up in this. They're getting caught up in this compromise. The world is telling us it's okay to live together. The world is saying it's okay to engage in homosexuality. All of these things the Bible clearly says no. No, it's not okay. These things are not for you. As a believer, the church is universal, is compromising in all of these things. They're compromising. Many of the mainstream churches are struggling with these issues, and they're causing divisions among their members. The Episcopal Church is really going down in flames with things that they are compromising with because they're embracing sexual immorality. Of who they're allowing behind the pulpit and supporting lifestyles and things that are not biblical. So parts of the church are involved with these things. And he says here, they are among you. They are among you. You know, they're not just outside, they're among you, he says. Jesus says he has this against them, that they hold this doctrine of compromise. Last week, the Church of Smyrna was persecuted or smashed, crushed. This week, the church is compromised. The scary part of this is you can stand for Jesus and yet compromise some of these issues. You can do both, but you'll end up altering. You'll end up stumbling as you do both. And that's what is happening in the church in America today. We continue to embrace worldly things. We continue to compromise and to turn away from godly things that Jesus tells us not to be bothered with, not to get involved with. When that happens, fellowship is broken for the Christian. Your spiritual life begins to dry up and you feel guilty, or even worse, you don't feel anything at all. That's the scary part, when you stop feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit telling you, oh, don't do that, don't go there. And then you start to feel spiritually dried up. You find you have no real power to stop doing anything in your life any longer. You end up hopeless. There are a lot of hopeless Christians today. Why are they hopeless? When you talk to people, Christians especially, that are hopeless, you will usually find out they are involved in some sort of illicit relationship, or they're doing something that they shouldn't be doing. That's why they end up being hopeless. More and more Christians today are frustrated, angry, and depressed because they have compromised with the world in some area. They've allowed that compromise to come in. Then they wonder why they don't feel close to God any longer. Where'd God go? No, it's compromise. Think about what it said in verse 6 of chapter 2. It said, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So in Ephesus, they hated and were getting rid of the false teachers. They didn't put up with false doctrine in Ephesus. But here, this church says they are in the church. They're among them. Verse 14 says, you have there among you these Nicolaitans. So the church had gone from hating the false teachers to now allowing these that kept these false doctrines to continue right in their midst. They didn't do anything about it. This shows up today in various ways in different churches. But for us, this is a church that we need to be concerned about. This is what we need to pay attention to. We must stand against these things with the Word of God, not to compromise the truth of the Scriptures. We know that the Bible says it's not okay to practice homosexuality. It's not okay. It's not okay to live together. It's not okay to compromise and to watch what the world watches on TV or at the movies. I doubt as a Christian you wouldn't bring a Ouija board, however you say it, into your home because you know that it would probably bring on some demonic activity. Well, there are some very evil movies out and about today, and they can be channeled right into your home very easily. Some of these movies are just as demonic as the Ouija board or whatever it's called. And then people will say, oh, it's just a movie. It's just a movie. Well, really, is it? Stop and really take note to what takes place in your house after you've viewed some of these movies. After you watch some of these programs, watch what starts happening going on in your house and see if it's just a movie. Then it goes on in verse 15. As we take a little closer look at these Nicolaitans. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So they were holding the doctrine of Balaam, now they're holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so who are the Nicolaitans? Well, there's two interpretations of them that hold real merit. And we look first at the meaning of the word. Nico means to conquer, Laos means people. So Nicolaos would mean to conquer the people or to rule over them. So this doctrine would mean to rule over the people. And so many say it means the clergy over the deity. So in the second and third century, you see bishops taking a greater role. So in the Middle Ages, you see them dominating the people. They had power over the people. They were controlling them. And you can track that in history. You can see it in history, and you can easily see what and when it happened. So he's speaking of hating a clergy that comes in and begins to lead the church in the wrong direction. That would have been the doctrine of the nailation. I got it. It's okay. Anyway. So going in the wrong direction. And we find, as you look at this time in history, in the very beginning of the Roman Catholic Church, you see these things that they were requiring the people to do, to give to the church, the demands, the control that they had over the people. But Jesus continually says in the Gospels, he who is the greatest is the servant of all. So this is opposite from the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I can say it when I see the word. But anyway, God hates it. God hates it, and he hates it when his sheep are not shepherded in the way that he wants, in a way of humility and working alongside, not ruling over with an iron thumb. That's one possibility of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The second one, there was a sect of Christianity that was founded by Nicholas of Antioch. He was one of the seven deacons that you read about in the Acts chapter 6 when they first got some help for the disciples. Later it is recorded that this sect turned to Gnosticism and all sorts of sexual immorality. Either one of these could have been the problem. Dominion over the people of God, which we know that God hates, or this move towards sexual immorality within the church. I sort of favor the first one because Jesus is so adamant in the Gospels about leadership. The greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. So if we start to see these things in the church, if we start to see them in our country, what are we to do about them? What should happen? What is the solution to compromise? We'll look at verse 16. Starts out that great word again, repent. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So repent. Turn around. Change your mind. That's literally the meaning of repent. Go the other direction. Don't allow it to get infiltrated within our lives. When you notice you're going the wrong direction, turn around. Go the right direction. He's there waiting with open arms. Turn away from the things of this world. Whether they be movies, TV, music, they have no place in our life as a believer. It's compromise. It's compromise. Turn away from the things of the world. Turn your back on the way of the world and go the way that God would have you to go. Thomas asked, how will we know the way? What was Jesus' reply? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Man's way of thinking will always fail. Always. Men can come up with all kinds of things that always seems to be changing. Men's ideas are great. We come up with some great concepts, some great ideas, but then they change. The truth never changes. God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Think about milk. Is it good for you or not? Well, it all depends on who paid for the research. If the milk industry paid for it, it's great. If some other private person paid for it, it's not so good. So many things they say should be one way turn out in time that's not the right way. We got to go this way. Psychology is always changing. New ideas come along and then something else comes along. Oh, that didn't work, so let's come up with something else. Today, the big thing is postmodernism, that there's no absolute truth. And that's been part of this whole thing leading down to what's going on in our school system today with CRT and everything else because of postmodernism, philosophy. Years ago, I tried to take a test to get a license with the state for marriage and family counseling. I failed it miserably. And I couldn't understand why. And then I got to looking at what I missed. It was all things about postmodernism, that there's no absolute truth. And I said, no wonder I failed it. I didn't even go retake the test. It wasn't worth it. He says, turn around, follow me, and do what God says. Do what God says or judgment will come, he's saying here in Revelation. Repent or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, he says. He is judging the church before he judges the world. That's why these two chapters become before chapter 4 and the rest of the book. He's judging the church first. He's judging the church now, and he will judge the world then. But for now, he's judging the church. He's sailing us and giving us some things to do and not to do. And then look at verse 17, what he says. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The word churches there is plural. He's writing to the church of Pergamos, but he says to the churches. Jesus is speaking to all of us. All of us down through history. He who is willing to hear. Who is willing to hear? He who wants to hear what the Spirit is saying will hear. The person that is not so deep in compromise that they can't hear. He's saying to that person, to him who overcomes this, I will have some hidden manna. If we don't compromise so much that we can't even hear anymore. So what is hidden manna? What is it? Well, with this church, there was compromise going on. Deep compromise. There was people involved with sexual immorality. They were eating food offered to idols. But it says, but to him who overcomes, he will give some hidden manna. So what is the overcomer? What is the overcomer? And we've seen this last week, and I think the week before, how we overcome is in 1 John. Where it says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So to be an overcomer, first we have to have faith. To have to believe in Jesus, that he is God, that he is the only way to eternity. And that means it is a thought followed by an action that takes action. After you have that thought and that realization that Jesus is God, then we have to have the action of repenting and turning to him. So the overcomer is the person who believes Jesus and acts accordingly to what his word and what his will is. So to him who believes Jesus, as he acts accordingly, he will give him hidden manna. Hidden manna. So what is this hidden manna? Well, we see this church was eating things sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul had earlier said that it's okay to eat anything, but he was talking about buying something from the store that possibly had been sacrificed to idols, that you weren't even aware of it. It would just happen to be that was okay. But here they were actually knowingly taking the food that was being sacrificed to these idols and partaking of them upon in their own lives. They've been eating these things. So here he's offering them something to eat that will not be a compromise. He's saying, I have something better. Better than those foods that have been sacrificed to an idol. Jesus called himself the bread from heaven. Manna was satisfying to the people in the wilderness until they became disgruntled. All of a sudden they wanted meat. The manna wasn't enough for them. It wasn't miraculous enough that, oh, every day he gives us something to eat. No, now they wanted meat. They became dissatisfied. And they longed for the things in Egypt. because then the manna was no longer satisfying them. They looked back at the Egypt and the meats and the things that they had, which I don't think they had all the things that they said they had while they were out there making bricks. And yet they were longing. They were focused back at the world and the world system instead of Christ and Him crucified. They were no longer satisfied. What a picture here. They were willing to compromise with the things of the world rather than partake of the heavenly bread. He is the bread that truly satisfies, like nothing else can. The one that is an overcomer will find his satisfaction in the Word of God. Not in the world system, not in the sexual immorality, not in the movies and the music or all the other things of the world system. They will find it in the Word of God. They will be satisfied with those things. That's a good interpretation of this hidden manna. The one who stands for Christ will be satisfied. They will no longer long for the old ways, for the old lifestyles, or the lifestyles of the world system. They will be satisfied. It's hidden because not everybody can see it. Not everybody can see it. You tell them and they just can't see the truth of God's Word. You've probably experienced, you probably shared the Word with someone and they're like, I don't need that. That can't be true. They just can't see the truth of the hidden Word. But we as born-again believers, we have that hidden manna, and so we can be satisfied right where we are. Right where we are, even where sin seems to be abounding here in Sin City. We can be satisfied within the Word of God, within the truth that never changes, the truth that is always right, the truth that is the way. And then look what he says in verse 17. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Here is some more symbolism as we get to this point, because what is this white stone? What does it really represent? Well, we can take this literally, that we'll be given a white stone. We may get a white stone with a new name on it, that we will only know when we get to heaven. We can take that as literal. That's a literal sense of truth of it. A white stone was given, as we look at culture back then, a white stone was given to somebody who was acquitted of a crime. If they were found innocent, they received a white stone. They were handed a white stone and their name on it, showing they were acquitted and they were not guilty and they were able to go free. That was one function of a white stone. Also, it was also a white stone was awarded to a winner of a race. Paul says, I've run my race. I've finished the race. It was also given to someone who was an honored guest into a home. They came as a guest of honor. It was given to them as a sign of saying, we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here with us. They were happy and they were reaching out with hospitality. So as we look at these three things, all three of them seem to apply, when you think about it, when we know Jesus. All three of them. We will get a white stone because we've been acquitted. We were guilty, but the price was paid by Jesus for us. He paid the price on the cross for us. We are now declared righteous. We have a right standing before the Father because of the justification that comes through the cross. He sees you as righteous because he sees you through the blood of Jesus. That's why he sees us righteous. Or you will be the victor in the race. Run your race well, the Bible says. And when you get to heaven, you will get the crown of life and you will get this welcome as you arrive, as that honored guest. Here's your white stone with your name on it. So that's what the overcomer will receive. And on that stone will be that name that nobody knows but us. What's that all about? Well, it's rather mysterious, but I think it's referring to intimacy. That's how intimate of a relationship we can have with the Almighty God. That He knows us and He knows has that name that nobody else will call us by. It will be your name. No one else's, and God will know that name and call you by that name. We have a lot of common names today. You know, John and Bob and etc. But we will have a unique, intimate name when we get there with God. You know, I'm looking forward to heaven because I believe when I get to heaven, I'm going to be able to pronounce every name that's in the Old Testament. It's just going to roll off my tongue. But see, we're called to be separate. We're called to be separate from the world. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, don't let the world squeeze you or conform you into its mold, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind by the Word of God. We should be living by the Word of our homeland. We need to be living by the Word of our homeland. This is not our home. This is not our home. We're just passing through here. We're just traveling through for a very vapor of time, 70, 80, 90 years. Such a vapor of time compared to eternity. The Word of God contains where we should go and where we shouldn't go. And as we follow it without compromise, we can be assured of that white stone. It's all in the Word of God to reveal what is compromised and what isn't. It's all laid out for us in the Word. Turn for a moment back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to look, and because God's Word gives us all of the details. He lays everything out for us in detail. He doesn't leave anything to question. We just have to read it, study it, and apply it into our lives, and then we will be those overcomers. And you won't have any doubts about it. You'll find you'll be able to get rid of the compromise more and more out of your life. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14, says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So that, I believe, is what God is speaking to us today through this church of Pergamos. We cannot compromise with the world. Especially, I believe, as you see the way that things are changing, the more and more that our society, our nation is pushing God out. We can't allow that compromise to come in. When we compromise, we lose our witness to the world. Some people say, but you know, didn't Paul say he became all things to all people? Well, that doesn't mean you go into the bar and get drunk with them. You know, you relate to them on some level that they can understand, but you don't go down to their level. You don't allow compromise into your life because it ruins your witness. It ruins your testimony of Christ in you to them. We rob people when we do that. We rob the people that so much need to know Christ and His forgiveness. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to your heart today. If you can hear what the Spirit is saying to you today, is there a compromise in your life? Have you allowed everything that's going on to take place and all of the moral values that have been diminished, all the sexual immorality that is in our culture today, have you decided, well, it must be okay now? If that's the case, repent. Repent and turn back. Let your whole heart be believing in Him. Follow His ways. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He says, I come to give life and that abundant. So don't allow compromise. And again, last week, as we saw the church of Smyrna, that crushed church, it didn't have any rebukes in that church. Because when persecution is there, it seems that we get more into the Word, more into fellowship, more into prayer. Or don't go get so busy for the Lord like the church of Ephesus that you stop spending time with the Lord. And so these first three churches have got a lot for us to be able to take in, to really heed into our own lives and to apply into our own lives that we would consider into our day-to-day lives. And so even though these were considered historically churches of the past, they're very much activities that are going on in the church today. So we need to be right before the Lord. Amen. We need to ask Him, where's our heart? Is there compromise? If so, we need to repent. So let's pray.